The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Jude. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. All right. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to you once again this afternoon, and Lord, we're mindful of our sister Elaine and just pray that you would be at work in the lives of her children who are here, and pray, Father, that all that they've heard from Elaine over the years would begin to penetrate their hearts and minds and draw them to the Lord Jesus. We pray that our sister's passing would be sweet, and we know that she longs to see you face to face. Father, we also now pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. We thank you for this little book of Jude. We pray that you'd help us in this passage. Pray that you'd give us eyes to see and, Lord, hearts that understand. But, Lord, more than just mental understanding, we pray that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to apply your word to our lives. Help us not to just simply think about how well this applies to other people. Lord, help us take it into our hearts. Give us the grace that we need to be able to say, "Search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember a definition of preaching. Years ago, I was in seminary and we had a visiting pastor of a well-known church. He was a well-known pastor. Somebody asked him, "What's your definition of preaching?" And he said, "Telling people the same things that they already know in different ways." And I shuddered at the idea that preaching was going to be telling people the same things over and over and over again, knowing that I'm not all that creative to be able to say it in different ways. And the fact is that that's not a bad definition of preaching. None of your pastors ever say anything new, right? Right. It's good. Right. We just keep telling you the same things over and over and over again. Years ago, when we were first starting the church, I got the first time I ever got a call like this. And this guy called and he said, "We're never coming back." And that wasn't the last time that I got a call like that, but it was the first time. I said, "Well, what's the problem?" And he says, "You know, we brought a friend to church, single mom. She's got struggles. And you know what you did? You preached on faith and repentance again. It's all we get from you. Faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance." And I was like, "Well, have you mastered it yet?" "Well, no." "Well, then I guess I need to keep talking about faith and repentance." The fact is that even at the end of Peter's life, Peter had no greater goal than just simply to remind people of what they already knew. He could say, therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And you've been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then even in chapter 3 of his letter, he says, this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And so Jude is actually no different. In fact, what Jude's going to say at the beginning of verse 5 is very parallel to what Peter says. And what Jude is going to do is he's going to start to unfold this theme that he's given to us in verses 3 and 4. That we are to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered to the faith, to the saints' faith. And that once we begin to contend for that, we need to realize that we have to contend for that because certain people have crept in unnoticed who are doing what? Distorting the grace of God and turning it into license and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude's going to begin to unfold this theme. And he clearly is not interested, even though he's writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's not interested in telling them anything new. In fact, he wants to remind them of things that they already know, but it's not just a matter of reminding them of what they already know. He wants to remind them of things that they already know so that they make the connections, they connect the dots from the past to the present. It's not just a matter of him wanting to give them a history lesson. It is a matter of him wanting to drive the truths of the Old Testament home to them so that they see the way that it fits in their present life in this present crisis. And so Jude desires to remind them, and he's going to take three Old Testament passages which they already knew. Now, if you notice verse 5, and if you have the ESV or the New English Translation, pay very, very close attention to this. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, notice there's a few things that you should pay attention to here. And the first is this incredible emphasis, by the way, not to get sidetracked like I often do, but in the Greek text, there are 11 different variant readings on the order of these words. 11. Okay? And the variants depend on where you put the word once for all. Is it he once for all delivered his people, or you know all things once for all? And you have 11 different possibilities. We're not going to cover those 11 different possibilities, at least today. Maybe we'll talk about it Wednesday night. I don't know. But notice this. You know, this is how we'll take the reading. You know all things once for all. That's amazing, really, right? I mean, now I know some people who think that this is absolutely true of them. All right. But you have to understand that what Jude is doing is he's not saying, I'm writing to an omniscient church. Okay? What he is saying is, first of all, he's making a connection. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, verse 3, is the same thing of them knowing all things once and for all. So the faith has been delivered once for all. Everything that they actually need now for life and godliness, they know, they understand. In other words, they don't need something new. But they've received it, and they've received it once and for all. In other words, Jude is not talking to a group of people that think that their biggest need in the Christian life is to have some sort of second-tier experience now that takes them to a different level. Jude is saying everything that you need, everything that is required, everything that's necessary, you already have that, and you have it once for all. Now, the idea here is clearly that they knew the gospel, they'd been thoroughly grounded in the gospel, they didn't need anything beyond the gospel. Oh, we need to hear that. Right? We need to hear that. We are fascinated with shiny things. And we get enamored with these doctrines and teachings that are not, don't have anything to do with the fundamentals of our faith, and we can become easily sidetracked. And Jude wanted to make sure that just as sure as they understood that the faith had been once for all delivered to them, that they had embraced it once and for all. But notice this also, he did not take for granted that he did not need to also then remind them. There was not some sort of deduction that said, well, since you all know everything once and for all, of course, within the restrictions of what that means, therefore, I'm bringing this letter to a close. He's assuming that although they know, they need to be reminded. One of the things, if you read your Bible and you read your Bible slowly enough, you will notice that remembering, or its corollary, not forgetting, is a constant biblical theme. Part and parcel of what it is for us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is not just learning new stuff all the time, but actually remembering the things that we've already been taught. And in fact, to remember is not simply to recall certain facts. Remembering in Scripture is much more than that. In fact, remembering in Scripture is a recalling to mind a truth that will impact me afresh with its significance. So it's not just, oh yeah, I remember justification by faith. So the first point in Greg's sermon this morning, which was absolutely so edifying, right? Those are things that we know. Those are things that we embrace. Those are things that we emblazon in the banners that are all around us. Okay. But how many times do you need to remember it? Right? This is about recalling to mind truth that we already know, but recalling it to mind in a way that its significance makes an impact upon us. Then in turn, with a appropriate response to that new, fresh impact. By the way, this is what we do when we do the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. The idea is that the truth, the reality, is supposed to make a fresh impact upon us with the depth of its significance that then elicits forth an appropriate response of faith, obedience, repentance, whatever. And so Jude, just like 2 Peter, is eager to remind his listeners of things that they already know. And he's more than eager to want to help them make the connections between the past and the present. Now, we're not going to get to verses 8 to 10 today. In fact, we're not going to get to verse 7 today. My goal is to make it through verse 6. It's ambitious, I know. But you need to understand there's two things about what Jude is now saying. And the first is this. These three Old Testament acts of divine judgment have a peculiar relevance to the false teachers. All right. So he's going to give us three Old Testament acts of divine judgment. And then notice verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. And then notice verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, so forth. So don't miss the bigger picture. The three Old Testament passages relating to God's judgment have a direct and a peculiar application to the false teachers. In other words, their judgment for which they've been marked out for, verse 4, is illustrated in the Old Testament by these three Old Testament examples of judgment. But then there's this a question that just should strike us. And that is, are these three Old Testament passages about judgment simply a reminder to the original readers of what will happen to the false teachers, or is there something more? And I would argue that the warnings not only apply judgment to the false teachers, but the warnings also are designed to do two things. Strengthen those who are contending for the faith, but then also warn those who are in the church of the fate that awaits those who would dare associate themselves, join themselves to those who are slated for this judgment. In other words, it's not just a warning about the false teachers, it's a warning to the church. And so one of my less favorite commentators on Jude, J.N.D. Kelly, says that the warnings are to steady the resolution of the wobblers. That's pretty quotable, right? Steady the resolution of the wobblers. In other words, there are going to be people who they hear Jude's message and they're going to say, we're going to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God's going to help us stand. God's going to help us defend the truth. God's going to help us contend for the faith. And then there are other people that are saying, yeah, but you know what? What these guys are saying is pretty interesting. And I think that Jude in this section is, by way of implication, at least saying, you know what? There's danger for you too. And so these passages serve not only to strengthen the faithful, but to warn the gullible. Gullible. It's funny, there are certain words that you say that you know as soon as you say them, there's not a single person that just heard you say it that actually thinks that's my problem. So pride is one of those things, right? You say proud, and then everybody thinks, yeah, that I hope so-and-so is hearing that. They're very proud. But then gullible. Gullible is another one of those, right, that we think gullible. I mean, how many of you would say, you know what, out of all of my character weaknesses, I think gullibility is one of them. Right? Lack of doctrinal discernment. I really don't know what I think. Nobody says that. Nobody says that. But yet here's the reality is if you look at the sordid history of false teaching through the Christian church, it's not just the people that had no understanding that get sucked into false teaching. It's actually people who have been sound who sometimes get sucked into false teaching. And so the warnings are for us. All right. If you have an ESV, you notice the difference in the way that I read the text and the way your text reads. Did you notice this, Jason? Okay. Ariel, did you bring your ESV? Or did you bring your Syriac text? Okay, well, you got to open it, sweetie. Now. Oh, come on. She loves me and she thinks I'm funny. Now, did you notice this? Did you notice this? That the who delivered or after saving? You have the ESV, it says Jesus. Okay? NAS says Lord. By the way, if you have the New English Translation, it also reads Jesus. So, you know all these things, that Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, let me just do this quickly. You do have in that list of 11 different readings in this section, you do have probably the oldest and best attested reading is Jesus. Okay. All right. Now, it's not the only, because then there's also Lord. And there's also God Christ, which is really awkward, but it is a reading. And so the fact is that Jesus, as the reading, is old, it's well attested, and it is difficult, right? It's more natural to read Lord than Jesus. I would mildly suggest that the ESV and the NET probably are right. You know, yeah, so give yourselves a high five there for bringing your ESV. Now, why do I think that? Well, is it impossible to think that somehow Jude believed that it was actually Jesus who delivered the people from Egypt. Is it impossible to think that Jude actually thought that Jesus delivered the people from Egypt? And the answer is, it is not impossible. Because if you read 1 Corinthians 10, who did Paul say the rock was that followed them in the wilderness? Well, the rock was Christ. And that's actually a solid reading. There are no variants on that. It's, the rock was Christ. Is it not so that Jesus himself is Yahweh? Right? And so I think that as Jude looks at the Old Testament, he's just looking at the Old Testament in a way that is Christ-centered. And as he sees God delivering his people from the land of Egypt, he sees that actually is the action of the second person of the Godhead whom he identifies here as Jesus. Okay? Don't you wish that you'd have been in that Bible study with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Yeah? Maybe this reading then wouldn't seem so strange to us. Right? Now, he's going to talk about the wilderness generation. There are two other passages in the New Testament that deal with the wilderness generation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 through 13. Now, what is also interesting is that Psalm 95, which was our psalm reading this morning, is actually the psalm that the writer to the Hebrews quotes regarding the wilderness generation. And the wilderness generation that we're going to be focusing on here, the section is from Numbers 13 and 14, which is the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, which, by the way, Greg preached on when he was here last time. Yes. Not making that up. Okay. And so this is just kind of weaving together. And then, did you notice our 1 John 2 reading? We are to be aware of those who are trying to do what? Trying to deceive us, right? So God has actually woven a number of these things together. And so Jude says this. He says that the Lord, or Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And so what Jude does is he focuses on two events. The first, of course, is the Exodus. And so here is the Lord who actually keeps his people safe through the plagues in the land of Egypt and then delivered them with a mighty hand. And in fact, it is this event, the Exodus event, that is the Old Testament salvation event. This is the Old Testament salvation event that serves as a pattern, not only for what we see fulfilled in the New Testament, but also as many patterns for restoration to the land. In fact, the restoration is going to be seen as a new Exodus. And so here, the Lord actually does what? He delivers his people from the land of Egypt in this great event called the Exodus. And then here's Jude's point, not actually the magnitude or the beauty of the Exodus, but the fact that after he delivered them from the house of bondage, he then later destroyed those who do not believe. That's the emphasis. The deliverer becomes the destroyer. Now, one of the things that we sometimes do when we read our Old Testaments that I would just warn you against is that we read our Old Testaments as if they are just simply older versions of the New Testament. And so the Old Testament was written for our instruction. But we don't read it as if it is just simply the New Testament. There is clearly the idea of continuity between the old and the new, but there are also things that are not that don't have that level of continuity. So what we do is we read, he delivered his people, saved his people from the land or from Egypt, and then he destroyed those who do not believe. And all of a sudden, what we do is we take a New Testament perspective on the doctrine of salvation, and then we try to superimpose it on the Old Testament passage, and then we say, well, if they were saved, then did they lose their salvation? Or we say, when they were delivered, isn't that their justification? And if they were justified and then they turned around and were destroyed, did they lose their salvation? And I just want to say a couple of things about this. This is going to be helpful for us. First of all, we need to remember that there are enough lines of discontinuity between the old and the new that we don't press Old Testament narratives beyond what God intends. Okay? Because the people who were delivered from the land of Egypt were not just simply a believing group of people. It's not right to think about the idea that God delivered a bunch of Christians from Egypt. Or that God actually delivered a group of people from Egypt, and once they crossed the Red Sea, they became Christians. And we can't make these one-to-one analogies of they crossed the Red Sea, therefore that's analogous to justification by faith, and then so on and so forth. The fact is that not only did you have people who were really believers in Yahweh that were delivered, but you also had people that were delivered by virtue of the sake, by virtue of the fact that they were just in the right nation. So you not only had, in a sense, Israel delivered, but you had a lot of those who were delivered who were Israel, but not of Israel. They didn't have circumcised hearts, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Or, if you want a New Testament passage, not all, Paul says in Romans 9, 6, not all of Israel is Israel. Right? And so they're going to be people that were delivered who don't believe. And it is these that Jude is actually focusing on. And so who are the ones who were destroyed? They were the ones who actually did not believe. And so the next picture then, so we move from the Exodus to what is in all likelihood probably the episode at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. He destroyed those who did not believe. Now, were those the only ones he destroyed in the wilderness? Now, there was I read some commentator who calculated the number of people that died with Korah's rebellion and when the Levites went and slew the people after the golden calf and then the issue at Kadesh Barnea. And he estimated that over the 38 years that Israel was in the wilderness, they were probably burying 90 to 100 people a day. But Kadesh Barnea is the big one. And the reason it's the big one is because God, you remember, Moses sends the 12 spies into the land. The land is exactly as God had promised. The 12 spies come back and 10 of the 12 say, yep, the land is just like God said it would be, but there are giants in the land and we are not strong enough to take the land. Joshua and Caleb are the only two who basically say, you know what, if God says the land is ours, it doesn't matter if there's a whole planet of giants in there, it'll be ours. And so here's the critical thing, is that the wilderness generation, and this is the language, the wilderness generation received an evil report of unbelief. And so they did not believe, and their unbelief was clearly disobedience, and they failed to enter into God's rest because of their disobedience, Hebrews 3 and 4. They were idolaters and adulterers, etc. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the fact is that there was a whole spate of them who did not believe. And God brought judgment on them. By the way, when the writer to the Hebrews says, watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God, he is making direct allusion to the evil report of unbelief. Now, what's the significance of saying So after Jesus delivered the people from the land, then he destroyed those who did not believe. I think it's this. There is no true safety from judgment by just being in the company of God's people. Okay. Let me say it again. There is no true safety from judgment by just being in the company of God's people. Those that were destroyed in the wilderness were physically attached to God's people, had actually experienced a deliverance of God's people. And so what we need to understand is that there is no initial experience, nor any initial profession of faith, nor any external attachment to God's people. And none of those things are the same thing as persevering in the faith. There are people that bank their entire eternity on the fact that they had some kind of experience early on in what they perceive to be their Christian life. They never grow, they never press on with the Lord, but they go back and they look at this experience. And the fact is that an experience, an initial experience, a spiritual experience, is not the same as persevering faith. Furthermore, the idea of simply professing faith is not the same as persevering faith. And being a member in a Bible-believing church is not enough to save you at the day of judgment. It's you could go to that church every Sunday, every time the doors are open, until Jesus comes back or they put you in the ground. And the very fact that you were in a good church with godly people where the word was preached is not going to profit you anything unless you take what you hear and join faith to it. That's Hebrews 4:2. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the way that we understand the nature of the Christian life. We have to be, and again, I want to say that as people who love the doctrine of justification, a once for all forensic declaration that you're right with God. I want to say for people who believe in justification like we believe, we actually are prone to falling into a certain kind of trap that looks at the Christian life solely in the terms of justification, and the Bible never presents salvation solely in the terms of justification. Justification is one part. It's a huge part. It's a crucial part. It is the foundation on which we're made right with God. But there are other dimensions, other aspects. So the Christian life is also a race that is set before us. And what is needed in the race that is set before us is not running backwards, looking at your justification, saying, "Wow, I must be doing pretty good running backwards as long as I keep looking at my justification." No, you run the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. You run it with endurance. You have to understand that the Bible gives no comfort or no assurance to anybody who quits the race. And so, there is a sense in which salvation, and we've gone over this 1,000 times, but salvation does exist in 3 different tenses. There is a past tense in which we can rightfully say, "I have been saved," and that usually refers to what we think of in terms of justification. But there's also a sense in which we can truly say, as Paul does, that "I am being saved," and that is the work of the Spirit in the process of sanctification. And there is another sense in which "I am not yet saved, but one day I will be saved," and that is the future of salvation, which is glorification. Salvation has an already and a not yet, and there's nothing in the Bible that gives assurance to people that don't persevere that they're going to inherit an eternal inheritance if they don't endure. And so the warnings, passages like this, are not designed to make you freak out and wonder whether or not you're going to make it. These passages are designed as threats to actually keep you running the race. So these passages are designed to say, you know what you believe right now? That's great. That's wonderful. Keep believing. Don't stop. Don't stop. You have faith right now? That is, and this is so applicable to our kids, right? Our kids come to us and they're raised in an atmosphere of being pointed to Christ, and they hear the gospel and they hear mom and dad plead with them to believe in Jesus and to turn from their sins. And of course, there are times where our children just, they come to us and they tell us, mom or dad, I believe in Jesus. I think God has saved me. And we never want to say, well, you know, I'm a Calvinist. I don't really think that's probably true. I'm Reformed. You should have no assurance of your salvation based on the fact that you think God has saved you. No, we want to be encouraging. That is absolutely wonderful, sweetie. That's what the Bible tells us to do, to trust Jesus and to turn from our sins. And just as sure as you believe you're doing that today, you need to do that tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. This is now a way of life. You become a believer. You become a repenter. This is going to be one of the banes of the last few generations of evangelicalism that has reduced salvation to a moment in time decision, which in many cases will prove to be false. So, here's the first Old Testament warning. The Lord Jesus, after he brought him out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those in the wilderness who did not believe. So what was the fundamental sin of the wilderness generation? I would suggest to you, on the basis of lots of different scripture, that it was simply unbelief. Hebrews 3:19, they did not enter because of unbelief. Psalm 78:22, they did not believe God or rely on his salvation. Psalm 78:32, despite all of this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wonderful works. Where did the unbelief come from? Psalm 78:42, they did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from their adversary. So all of a sudden you start to see the importance of actually remembering. And so forgetting God's promises and God's threats is the fuel of unbelief. And unbelief is the jet fuel of disobedience. So as we wrap this up, William Perkins, the old Puritan, says, we can judge murder, theft, adultery as great sins, but we never notice the mother of all sin, which is our unfaithfulness. The main sin of the first table of the law and the nursery of all other sins. And so that wilderness generation stands as the first of three Old Testament examples for Jude. And that wilderness generation stands as a reminder to us, as a warning to us, so that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this very theme. See to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, not any one of them, any one of you, that is any one of us. Let's make sure there's not in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief, which does what? Which falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, in a real sense, we are sort of like the new covenant wilderness people, right? And the dangers of the wilderness, of course, are many. We're not in Eden yet. We're not in the new creation yet. We are the wilderness wandering people of God, and the dangers are many and the hardships are many. But what we need to do is we need to remember that in that tension of between the already and the not yet of having been delivered, but yet still awaiting our final salvation, we need to be remembering things, and we need to be remembering things together. We need to be encouraging each other to remember God's mercies. We need to help each other remember God's threats. We need to help each other remember God's promises. Isn't it interesting that so many times we actually fail to help each other because we never say anything of eternal importance? So if you are a part of Grace Community Church, you know that this is a critical time of our life together. We endured a massive disappointment when it comes to Grace Christian Academy. We have a situation of church discipline of somebody that we love. One of our beloved members just got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. There are the ravages of old age and Alzheimer's and impending death. That's life in the wilderness. So what do we need? God's going to deliver us from the wilderness, but in his due time. What we need until that time, what we need is we need our faith to be strengthened. We desperately need our faith to be strengthened. And so what we need is we need His Word and we need His Spirit. And don't miss this part. And we need each other. So if we're not going to be those who fall in the wilderness, we need each other. Now, we're going to get to the angels who fell in verse 7 on Wednesday night, which is probably like the least favorite thing that I want to do right now. But what I want to do as we close is challenge you to think about things which you already know. And to then act on them. Sometimes we are simply sermon tasters. And we never digest what we've heard in the preaching of the Word. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to think about this idea of the wilderness generation, the hardships, the dangers, what it means to actually not believe, what it means to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, what it means to actually find the antidote to that, which the writer to the Hebrews says is encouragement of one another day after day. And then think about what does that actually look like in my life as I interact with God's people? The warning from the wilderness generation is both an individual warning, but it's also a corporate warning. It's a reminder to us that we're contending for this faith together. Let me just make one incredibly uncomfortable point of application. There are times when we should say something and we don't, because we don't want to seem like we are assuming, or we don't want to seem like we're busybodies, or we don't want, I mean, God forbid, what if we're wrong? Okay, if you're wrong, ask for forgiveness. If you're right, You may have just saved somebody from dropping dead in the wilderness. It's uncomfortable. Nobody likes to say, "Brother, can I talk to you? I see something in your life that actually causes me concern right now." But if we don't do this in the Church of Christ, where in the world are we going to do it? Where in the world will it be done? And so the wilderness generation is a warning to us individually, but also corporately. And it is a reminder for us that we need to be doing what? We need to be encouraging those who are weak in the faith. And we need to be encouraging those who are actually under a dark providence. Well, what if I say something wrong to somebody who's under a dark providence? What if I say something that makes them sadder? It is better to say something out of a heart of concern and compassion and to say it wrong than to be perceived as polite and not say anything. Really? Really? There were some of you, and this goes back a little way, so now that, you know, some of you probably don't even remember, but I had brain surgery last year. I remember. And sometimes people are just afraid to say something because they're afraid to say the wrong thing. Okay? They stay away. I'm uncomfortable. That's not being the body of Christ. It's not being the body of Christ. Being the body of Christ means that you say truth in love to the best of your ability as the Holy Spirit helps you. And there are people that are under a dark providence even right now in this room. And what they need is they need to know that they're loved and that they are being encouraged and they're being prayed for. And so we encourage the weak. We encourage those under a dark providence. We point them to Christ. We remind them of the precious and magnificent promises. You might think, oh, they already know that scripture. Well, they probably do, and they probably know it better than you, and they probably know it in four different translations. But tell them anyway. Tell them anyway. Well, I've never suffered like that, so I really wouldn't know what to say. Give me a break. We're all in the wilderness together. And so what we need to make sure is that none of us forget. And that we're putting each other in remembrance of the things that we already know. Because at the end of the day, the most important thing for us should be that when we finally cross the river on our way to the celestial city, that nobody's left behind. So we got to love each other better, right? That's what it is. Just loving each other better. You come up to somebody and you say something that you believe needs to be said, and they say, "You know what? Get out of my kitchen." That's okay. You discharge your duty before the living God. You said what needed to be said. And if they're going to be a smug jerk about it, they can answer to God for it. Pray for them. All right? Somebody comes up to you and says, "Brother, I need to talk to you." Don't stiffen your neck. Receive it. It's God's gift to keep us persevering in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we ask that you would help us in these things. Lord, these are hard things, and yet they're necessary. We pray that you would remind us of the seriousness of your judgment. We pray that you would remind us of the magnificence of your promises, your mercies. We pray, Father, that we would help each other to be good rememberers. We pray, Father, that you would help us in these difficult days. That you would shower grace and mercy and peace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.